Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Once again, if you would, please turn to the Gospel according to St. John, where I will be reading from chapter 17, verses 20 to 24. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Vince. It's always wonderful to hear the Word of God read before we actually read it and ourselves and really look at the Word of God ourselves. And certainly we come back to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third message in that series. So this is part three of the high priestly prayer of Christ. We were there last Sunday morning, 11 o'clock service. We just were there also in the 9:30 service for the second part. And so this is the third part, and I apologize to those who may have missed the first two parts, but you can always listen to that online as well. This certainly is all about prayer, and I reminded of a little boy who was talking with a pastor, and he was lingering at the door, so the pastor just got engaged to a conversation with this little lad, and he found out that his mother prays with him every night. And so the pastor asked the little boy, he says, "So what does your mother pray every night when she prays with you? What does she say?" And the little boy answered and said, "She says, thank God he's in bed." Well, you know, I'm sure all of us can identify with that at one time or another, those of us who are parents, that's for sure. Well, certainly we realize the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. The Bible tells us that He intercedes for us, He mediates for us, He certainly prays and intercedes for us. And we really realize before our Lord went up into heaven and ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11 and following, where He was received out of their sight and the apostles saw Him, and then the angel said, "He's going to come again as you saw Him go." We realize that before He ascended into heaven, He started His intercessory prayer on our behalf in heaven. We realize that indeed He gives a little preview of what His prayer is like in heaven here on earth in this high priestly prayer. And that's John, one of the inner three in the circle, of course, with Peter and James, his brother. He lets John be able to be part of that, to see and hear that, so he can record that for us here in John's Gospel. And that's what John does for us here. So it gives us a little preview of what our Lord's intercessory prayer life is like for us. And we want to just see two points this morning: the subjects and the requests. The subjects of His prayer, the requests of His prayer. Notice first of all the subject of His prayer. And the subjects of His prayer are in verse 20, where it says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that would be His 12 that He had there, "but for them also which shall believe on me," future tense, shall believe on me through their word. The Lord, in His omniscience, looks down through the centuries of time, the millennia of time, and He prays for all those who will put their faith and trust in Christ in the coming ages to come, following the disciples writing, of course, the Word of God. And certainly that means that He had you in mind, He had me in mind when He was praying here. And that's marvelous when you stop to think about it, and really thrilling to know that He knew us by name, specifically. He knew you by name before your name was ever chosen by your parents. He knew you by name. In fact, the Bible says, "His sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out," in John 10 and verse 3. And the Bible says, "Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world." And so our names are there. And it's a fantastic thing for those of us who know Christ as our personal Savior to know that actually happened. And to realize for almost 2,000 years, Jesus has been praying for all those who would come to Christ. Since He came and walked on this earth, and there in this garden, He was praying. And He was praying for everyone that would put their faith and trust in Christ. This is a marvelous chapter, it really is. And the great saint of God, John Knox, the great Scottish preacher of many years ago, during his last illness of his life, John Knox desired to hear one chapter from several books of the Bible read to him because he couldn't read because of his eyesight at that time. And so to be read to him every day. And one was Ephesians chapter 6. The other was Isaiah chapter 53, which of course is prophetic of our Lord's crucifixion. And the other was this chapter here, John chapter 17. And on the last day of his life, November 24th, 1572, John Knox called his wife to his side and asked her if she would read this portion of scripture from John chapter 17 to him. So these were the last words that great preacher John Knox ever heard before he entered the portals of heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself face to face. And so this is a precious chapter, it really is. It's blessed his heart, as it should bless all of our hearts, as I hope it has already. And we realize that in verse 20, as I just mentioned, he says, he's praying for those which shall believe on me through their word. And again, I said that just a shell is a future tense verb. So everyone that has put their faith and trust in Christ has put their faith and trust in Christ through the words of the disciples that they penned down for us. And these men are going to be used by God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us the New Testament. And so it's been through the Word of God that we are born again. And without the Word of God, we could never be born again. We know that 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Books come and go, but the Bible always will stand. The Bible will always stand. And Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By the Word of God that we are saved. And so, you know, little did we know that, and little did they know that their lives would affect billions of people down through the centuries and through the millenniums now since Jesus walked this earth and when they penned these scriptures, but they have through the scriptures that they penned. And so, like a woman expecting the birth of her child and already had chosen the name for the child, and many of us choose the name of our children before they're born, or at least have choices that we can make from, and having looked forward to the birth of this child for some time and praise for the safe arrival of this child, so Jesus also prays for all of the spiritual children that will be born again throughout all the church ages. He prays for us in this chapter. That's what he says here in verse 20. And so we can see we're the subjects of his prayer. Now, so we see not only the subject of his prayer, but I want to dwell mostly on the request of his prayer. The request of his prayer in these next four verses. We have two requests. Number one is he prays for our unity. Notice verses 21 through 23 of John 17. He prays for our unity, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that thou also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be one, may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. And so here he mentions some four times he wants us to be in one, in one, in one, in one. He mentions that unity. That's his heart cry. That's the cry of his spirit right here. And the only way that will become a reality is that we let Christ be the head of our individual lives. And we make sure that Christ is leading us in the decisions we make and the choices we make and our priorities in life. I think of Ephesians 5 verse 23. It says, Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body, the church. And that sounds very simple, but you know that there are some people who believe that somebody else is the head of the church. A man on earth is the head of the church. And we have a whole religion based upon that. Some man is the head of the church. No man is the head of the church. The God-man is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's who's the head of the church. And we need to follow him. And some churches wouldn't get themselves in the messes there are in if they would listen to the Word of God rather than listen to some person that claims to be the head of the church. It's a sad situation. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so it's from him we get our wisdom. It's from him we get our understanding and knowledge. Any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give us that wisdom. And so, as in the physical body, you know, you can cut off your arm and you can still make it through life, though maimed you may be. You may cut off your hand and still get through life, although it's going to handicap you in some way, shape, or form. You may cut off a leg or a foot and still make it through life, but you better not cut off your head. You cut off your head, you're not going to make it through life. And that is the same way in the church. And when different members don't recognize Christ as the head of the church, then the church becomes in disunity. I'm glad we don't have that here, and it hasn't been here for a long, long time. I'm thankful for that. But that's what destroys the unity of the church when others think that they're the head of the church, and then pride and arrogance sets in, and indifference sets in, and complacency sets in, and apathy sets in towards others around about us, and we don't have that camaraderie of spirit as we should have. And that's why some people on the outside that look at churches today and they see all the problems that the churches may be having, and they say, well, I know two Christians, they don't get along. In fact, that one won't even speak to the other Christian. If that's Christianity, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And that's what happens many, many times. And so on and on it goes. So the unbelieving world looks at Christianity and sees the disunity in it. And so that's why he's saying right here at the end, he says, I pray that they may be one, that those in the world, that the world may believe, that the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's important for us to understand that the most important evangelistic method, and there's all kinds of evangelistic methods. There are all kinds of methods that we could use for evangelism. There's a four spiritual laws, there's a Roman road, there's all kinds of evangelistic methods. But all the evangelistic methods in the world will accomplish not what God wants it to, not unless we're together in this, in unity and harmony and without division and strife and differences and people being offended by other people and other and things of that nature. The greatest method of evangelizing the world is us being in unity and harmony. All the evangelists and all the missionaries and all the preachers and all the evangelistic films and all the crusades and all the gospel programs on television and the Bible teaching programs on the radio and so forth and the witnessing, they're all fine and good and needed, and absolutely we need to do those things, but they can never do what the unity of the church can do. Because that's what the Lord is saying here at the end of verse 21. He says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You take that in the opposite course. If we aren't in together, the world isn't going to believe that God has sent the Savior and aren't going to believe in the Lord whatsoever. So Jesus says in John 23 here, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Having unity of the Spirit is certainly very, very important and vitally important to the evangelism of the world. And Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul knew that. Probably the greatest evangelist that ever walked the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul knew that. And so the Apostle Paul pleaded in every church he founded for unity, that they may be able to reach their communities for Christ. I think of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is, of course, writing to those Christians in Ephesus. And he says in chapter 4 and in verses 3 through 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You think he's trying to tell us something there? He's talking about oneness there. He's talking about unity there. He's talking about camaraderie of spirit there. And so we are all one by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a super saint. There's no such thing as somebody that's more highly elevated in Christianity than anyone else, my friend. We just all are blood-washed believers, those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior. It's important for us to understand that. So when we get to heaven, nobody's going to say, you know how I got here? Well, how did you get there? Well, I did 47 of these and 59 of these, and I did 159 of those. That's how I got here. No, you didn't. Even if you did 1,000 of those, it wouldn't get you there. Doesn't matter what you did. My friend, you have to know Christ, your personal Savior. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. A gift is something freely given and freely received. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, since we're saved by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit then is the source of our unity. He is the one common denominator that we have. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit living in you if you know Christ your Savior, and so do I. And so we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why he prays here. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is never, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is never opposed to each other. They're not in conflict with each other. They're not in opposition to each other. They don't become offended by each other. They're in unity together. And so Paul is praying here. And in essence, Paul is really saying, remember, not one of you is any better than anyone else. Not any of you. You are all saved by faith, so don't let any ego or problems or anything of that nature come between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember a few years ago back now seeing some little boys, they were singing Onward Christian Soldiers. They were singing, we are not divided, all one body, we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. But all the time they were doing it, they were elbowing each other. You know, they were just trying to elbow each other. And I thought, isn't that like the church many times? We can sing the hymns, but we just are not in unity as we ought to be. And we're always a problem to the person alongside of us many times. Paul saw that in the church of Ephesus, and he pleaded for unity. He saw that also in the church of Corinth. And that church of Corinth did have its problems, that's for sure. The most carnal church, and 65 sins are mentioned. 65 sins are mentioned in 1 Corinthians alone that Paul has to try to address in that book. But in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 11, the apostle Paul says to them, these Christians in Corinth, for it hath been declared unto me, somebody's told me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You have quarrels among you, and that shouldn't be. So they were quarreling in Corinth, and Paul says, please, please, that should not be. And then in Galatia, and all the churches Paul established in Galatia, and in chapter 5 and verse 15 is very, very vivid. Galatians 5:15 is so vivid, it's unbelievable. But if you bite and devour one another, can you imagine such a thing? That must be, they were really tearing apart each other verbally. I mean, they were, a character deformation was taking place here for sure. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed or destroyed one of another. And so he pled for the churches in Galatia to have unity together and have the bond of camaraderie of spirit together. And then you would think that the church of Philippi would be a little better, and they were one of the most beloved churches of the Apostle Paul, but they had their problems too, because in Philippians chapter 2 he writes to them in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And so they were having some disputes among them as well. So listen, is it any wonder then the world looks at the church and they see all the problems the church seemingly has today because they're not together in unity, and they kind of they diminish the message that they hear because they don't see it in our lives. It's almost like, you know, like the man who was marooned on an island, just him by himself alone for 3 years, all by himself. Finally, he's rescued by a ship that goes by, sees his smoke that he sends as a signal, and they rescue him, take him away, and then as they're sailing away, the captain on the ship says, hey, I noticed you had three huts on your island. What were those three huts there for if it was just you there? He said, well, I lived in that one hut there. He said, what about the other hut? He said, well, that's where I worship. I built that as a church. That's where I worship. He said, what about the third one? He said, well, that's where I used to worship. He's there by himself. And he can't get along in this, so he builds another one. It's like worship. See, what I'm trying to say is that it's a sad situation. It really is. And so I need to hurt, and when you need to feel my hurt, and you hurt, I need to feel your hurt. I need to be sensitive to you. You need to be sensitive to me. We need to be encouraging one another as we walk through this life. We really do. And we need to be very, very forgiving and kind and gracious to each other. We need to be one in unity. I once heard that, you know, that somebody once made the statement, you know, I it's hard to offend Christians. Christians are the most loving, the most kind, the most gracious, the most thoughtful people on the face of the earth. You can never offend a Christian. They're slow to anger, they're quick to forgive, they almost never rush to any judgments whatsoever. They have unconditional love for anyone. Oh, wait a minute. I'm thinking of golden retrievers. Well, we all ought to have the disposition and personality of a golden retriever. rather than what we do have many times instead of a porcupine. It's a sad thing. We need to really care for one another. In Philippians chapter 2, again, in verses 2 and following, Paul writes to them again, and this church you would think would be one of the better churches. He says, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Think alike, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." Notice the oneness there. Then he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or pride, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves." And then it said in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things." In other words, you know, I know you have problems, difficulties, but be concerned about the other person, but every man also on the things of others. Humility is the key to oneness. Humility is the key to unity. Humility is the key to camaraderie of spirit and working together in love. It's when I say, "I care more about you than I care for myself. I pray more for you than I pray for myself." It's not having any more wounded egos. It's not having any more toes stepped on. It's not saying, "Well, that's the last time I'm going to speak to that person again." And that's not the way it should be. Humility is the key. Then he gives his illustration of the Lord. He said, "Now how do you be that? How do you be like that?" Verse 5 of Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you." This is the way you have to think here. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself," humility, "and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Not just to death, but to death of the cross. That means when they pushed the crown of thorns in his head, on his brow, that he was silent. When they spit in his face, and they mocked him and laughed at him and scorned him, he just stood there. When they nailed him to the cross, he just hung there. He didn't say, "I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. You don't know who I am. Look what I'm going to do to you now." He didn't say any of that whatsoever. He just was there and he loved those people. He cared for those individuals. So we're not to think of ourselves more than anyone else. Jesus prayed that we would be one. Jesus died that we'd be one. And if we aren't in humility loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and those around about us, then we're really opposing everything Jesus gave himself to do for us. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Finally, be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye hereunto were called, that ye should be, that ye should inherit a blessing." So the Lord's plea throughout the Word of God is that we would be unified. And so the first request in of our Savior here in a high priestly prayer is that we would be in unity, in oneness together. That's his first request. And then the second request, notice the second request is, he prays for our fellowship. And this is just mind-boggling. This is really amazing. It really is. It's beyond our comprehension and our understanding. In verse 24, he says this, "Father, I pray that they also whom thou hast given me," remember, or love gifts, as I said, given to the Son from the Father, "whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Be with me where I am. That's amazing. I mean, I look forward to being with Jesus, but he wants to be with me. Sometimes I don't want to be with me. I'm telling you the truth. I mean, I know my idiosyncrasies. I know my imperfections. I know my failures. I know how much I don't please the Lord in much of what I do. And it seems incredible that I want to be with him, but he wants to be with me. I mean, that's it. That's our prayer, that we be with him. But his prayer is that he would be with us. And it's hard for me to understand. But praise God, one day it's going to become a reality. One day we'll be with him in glory. And we'll see his glory, as he's phrased here. But John tells us not only that we'll be with him, but in fact, John says that we'll become like him. Later on, after writing his gospel, of course, John wrote those three epistles back in the back part of the New Testament. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes this, I think it's a spin-off of what we really see in John chapter 17 of the gospel. Beloved, now we are the sons or the children of God, those of us who are saved, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We can't understand it all. But we know that when He shall appear, that is at the rapture, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Can you imagine? We'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a fantastic thought. I'm a missionary in India. True story. A missionary in India. He was translating this portion of the scripture into a certain dialect there in India, and he had a native that was helping him to translate it. And then when they came to this portion of scripture, and the native read this and said, "We shall be like him," he stopped. The native stopped, and he was shocked. And he said, "Oh no! We can't put that in. Put this in. And when we see him, we shall fall at his feet and kiss his feet." No, and the missionary tried to tell him, "This is not what we're going to be like him." You see, the missionary couldn't get through to this native the amazing thought that we take for granted all the time, that we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3 says, "Behold, look at this. This is amazing. This is beyond your comprehension. Behold, what manner of love." He didn't say what colossal love, what stupendous love, what enormous love, what gigantic love. He can't pick out an adjective to go here. So it just says, "What manner of love?" You pick out the adjective. "For what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God." God has given us such a privilege that we take for granted every day, and we'll take for granted no doubt until we get to heaven. Heaven is going to be wonderful. One day we'll have that opportunity to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incomprehensible. It's unfathomable. But it's true, and it will happen. And God will be good to His Word, and we know He will. Heaven is beyond our comprehension. And a little girl looking up in the sky one night, and she saw all the stars twinkling, and she turned to her daddy and said, Daddy, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be on the right side? If heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be on the right side? Heaven is going to be a wonderful, wonderful experience for all of us. Some of us, in the last 2 days, as I mentioned, I lost two of my relatives, my wife's sister, who we're very close to, and of course my aunt, who was the last of that generation, and now I'm that generation. So there was the last of that generation, one on Friday and one on Saturday, attended both of those are funerals, and I think of heaven a lot now, over the last few days, and so you forgive me if that's on my mind, but that's what I see here. Jesus wants us to be with Him, and we're going to be like Him when we see Him. A little blind girl that only knew the beauties of the world from her mother's lips, because she couldn't see, she never was able to see. Finally, she was granted an operation that they said might restore her eyesight. And then when they took the bandages off, she was able to see. She was beside herself with joy. And so she ran to her mother and looked at her mother. And then she ran to the window and looked out the window. And then ran back to her mother and she said, Mommy, why didn't you tell me you were so beautiful and the world was so wonderful? And her mother said with tears in her eyes, "Honey, I tried. I tried. And I think that's in a real sense what we get here, this side of heaven. We get in the Word of God. The Lord is saying, "I'm trying to show you what heaven is like, but you'll never fully comprehend it and understand it until you get here. Then you'll understand. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 9. And so heaven is going to be wonderful. Heaven is going to be something that is beyond our imagination. In fact, the songwriter said, "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I long to see my Savior's face. Heaven is wonderful, heaven is beautiful, heaven is a glorious place. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home." Indeed, that is the case. And so we understand that the Lord's going to call us home. But when He does call us home, how can we accept all that He's going to give us and all that He's going to make us like His Son, and then not really do what He asks us to do in this world and live for Him and be committed to Him and faithfully follow Him? I can't understand some Christians who don't understand that concept. All that God has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for us, and we still are not committed to Him. Amen? Amen. May you bow your heads with me for prayer, please. Father, as we come before You this morning, we're thankful for our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, as we read from Philippians chapter 2, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank You, Father, for His willingness to go to the cross for us. And thank You for His willingness to now pray for us. Lord, where would we ever be without Your interceding for us? Where would we ever be without the intercessory prayers of our Savior for us? Thank You for loving us and caring for us, and then, Lord, preparing for us a place that is beyond our imagination, beyond our us to fathom and comprehend in heaven. And some of our loved ones have just stepped out into heaven, and Lord, we're sorry for ourselves because we miss them terribly, but we're happy for them. That, Father, that now they're experiencing what we all will experience as, Lord, we will see Christ one day and be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I pray, Father, You might help us to rejoice in that. Help us, Lord, to live for Him. Help us, Lord, to thank you every day for what He's done for us. And help us have the right relationships with each other. And, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't have that personal relationship with Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior, that today will be the day that they'll give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today will be the day when they ask Christ to come into their life as He once again knocks on their door of their heart and wants to come in. But Lord, we know that they have to open the door. They have to themselves accept Christ. I pray, Father, that this will be the day that, Lord, that we'll see the angels in heaven rejoicing over one who has come to put their faith and trust in Your Son. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, maybe you're not sure you're going to heaven. Now, we talked about heaven, and we heard songs about heaven, and we sung about heaven, and we'll sing a closing hymn about heaven. But that will not be a song that you will be able to sing as you should be able to sing it if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. The song we're going to sing is When We All Get to Heaven. But everyone is not going to get to heaven. Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will get to heaven. So if you have never done that, you need to do that today. You need to do that now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Would you right now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would you pray something like this in your own heart to the Lord? Dear Lord, I confess my sin to You. I ask You to come into my life and live. I know I'm a sinner, but I believe You're the Savior, and I believe You love me. I know the Bible says that You died for me, and so I put all my faith and trust in You for my salvation. Not in my benevolent deeds, not in my church membership, not in any type of sacrament or ordinance, but I put my faith and trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior. Please come in to my heart and live and become my Savior today. In Jesus' name I pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed while no one's looking about, I know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man can come to the Father but by Me. And so He is not one of the ways. He is the only way. He is the only way. If you accepted Christ this morning, I'm happy for you because I can still rejoice in the day that I accepted Christ many years ago, and many of us here can identify with that experience in our own life. But you've had that experience this morning if you accepted Christ as your Savior. I wonder if you have, right where you're seated, by just as a testimony before Almighty God, while nobody's looking about, just between you and I and God, if you just slip up your hand right where you're seated and say, I prayed that prayer and I asked Christ in my life. I asked Christ to come into my life today. Right where you are, right now, would you do that? Right now, God spoke into your heart. Oh, Father, I do pray that You would help each one of us that know Christ our Savior would be individuals that Father would live for you and love you as so you must so loved us. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. So help us to so love you in return, and then to show that in our deeds and our actions and the way we approach life. May others see Christ in us. And help us, Lord, to be together serving in unity and harmony, that the world might look on us and say, if anybody loves the Lord, that church does. If anybody loves the Lord, my mom does, my dad does, my sister does, my brother does, my husband does, my wife does. They know the Lord, my friend does. I pray, Father, that they'll see Christ in us and be drawn to the Savior. And we'll give you the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.